Today is the second of six Sundays on which the second lesson at Mass is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. I hope you will use these weeks to study this text carefully. Use a scripture commentary, a Bible dictionary to help you. One of the things you'll discover upon beginning your study is that we do not know with any certainty when, where, or by whom this letter was written. In fact, it's probable that it is not even a letter. We do know that it is written in an elegant and elevated Greek, the most sophisticated language in all the Bible in many ways. Everything else that we think we know is by conjecture or by reference to historical references outside of the biblical text itself. It's possible that this letter was written between the year 62 and the year 67. 62 marks the death of James the Just of Jerusalem. 67 is the beginning of the Jewish War of Rome. Almost certainly, this text is written before the destruction of the temple in the year 70, because in its description of the Levitical priesthood, it seems to take for granted that the sacrifices are still being offered in the temple at Jerusalem. In the early church, there was already discussion and disagreement about who the author might be. We think of it perhaps as Paul's letter because the King James Bible described it as the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But there is no consensus in the church, and never has been, that it was Paul's letter. That was an editorial mistake made by translators. In fact, the text was only ever identified as to the Hebrews, not a letter, but a sermon containing a doctrine of the true nature of the Lord Jesus as God who became man, and explaining the unique priesthood of the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant by reference to the priesthoods of the Old Covenant, that of Melchizedek and Aaron. All of this leads to the conclusion that to the Hebrews was written not to all Jews, but to those Christians of Jewish origin rather than Gentile origin, to help them understand the full consequences of their confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. Today we have but two verses from chapter 4 of Hebrews, and they are a meditation not on the priesthood of Christ, but on the nature of the Word of God. Indeed, the Word of God is living and effective. Other translations render it active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. No creature is concealed, notice, not from it. The Word of God is not an it. No creature is concealed from Him. But everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must render an account. And so we see that the Word of God is not an object, not primarily, but first a person. Ancient Greek philosophers, hundreds of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, even apart from knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, understood the importance of the concept, the Word, logos in Greek. They looked into the night sky and into the mystery of human life and concluded that this universe that we inhabit is understandable, intelligible, because it is logical, and it is logical because it bears the imprint of the Logos. What they intuited from human reason is confirmed by divine revelation, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That, of course, comes from the opening verse of John's Gospel. And it is an affirmation that the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, may also truly be called God the Word, or Word of God, Logos tou Theou. It is by God the Word, who is the Father's only begotten Son, that all things came to be. In other words, all creation bears the imprint of the Logos, and that's why we can understand this universe and our place in it. But more than that, in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the Father's only Son. The eternal Word became the incarnate Word, the enfleshed Word, and walked among us to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And the New Testament is a record of his teaching and an elaboration of that teaching and its consequences for our lives, which together with the inspired scriptures of the Old Testament constitute the Word of God written. So now we have three senses for understanding this phrase, the Word of God: the Word of God eternal, the Word of God incarnate, and the Word of God written. Every page of which is God-breathed, the Word being spoken by the Holy Spirit. God the Father, working with the intellect and will of the human authors of every page of Scripture, so that it confides to us everything that we must know and do to be saved. It is with all three of these senses of the phrase, the Word of God, that we should read this text. The Word of God is living and active. Unlike any other form of human literature, the Bible speaks to every person in every age. It is not simply a relic of the ancient Near East. It is a living Word, vivified by the Spirit of God and capable of penetrating our hearts now, because it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a standard form of Christian iconography to see St. Paul holding a sword, the sword of the Word of God, which penetrates even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the images of violence, but not the violence of a soldier, the violence of a surgeon, cleanly separating in order to see and understand. It is able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. No creature is concealed from him. We fool ourselves if we think there is anything about us unknown to the mind of God. Everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. And we see this discernment and penetration in the scene described by St. Mark in this morning's Gospel. A man comes up to Jesus and kneels before him to ask a question. Note, unlike the scribes and Pharisees who questioned Jesus in order to test and trap him, this man is actually seeking instruction. He wants to gain wisdom. He wants knowledge of the divine Word of God. His intuition tells him that standing before him is more than a mortal man, good teacher. Jesus gently deflects that implicit confession of faith. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Throughout Mark's Gospel, the full truth about his nature is concealed until his death and resurrection. But this man intuits something, and therefore he kneels before Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers the question with a summary of the Ten Commandments, the words of Sinai. "Rabbi, all of these I have observed from my youth." He's a devout and religious man. He honestly wants to know what a righteous life looks like. And then Mark gives us a heartbreaking detail that lays bare the true nature of the mission of Jesus. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. What he's about to say, he says, not from anger or judgment, but from love. You are lacking in one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. This is exactly the invitation that Jesus has already extended to the 12. Think of the scene by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Peter and Andrew, James and John, two teams of brothers in their fishing business, called by the rabbi of Nazareth to follow him, to leave everything and follow him, and they did. They left their businesses, they left their families, they left their friends, and off they went, with an assurance of only one thing to come from it all, persecution. The Savior is inviting this man to join the apostolic band. At that statement, his face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And then follows a discourse on the difficulty posed to our salvation by earthly riches. Now please note, the problem for those who are wealthy is not the fact that they're wealthy. The problem is, given the frailty of the human condition, we are so easily possessed by our possessions that we cease to be their master and become instead their servant. As this man was, trapped in his desire to retain his wealth. Honor, power, wealth, and pleasure, these are the perennial temptations to which the human heart is prey. They can draw us away from the living and active Word of God because we prefer them to the hardship of following the Lord Jesus in the way of the cross. The promise of future glory is found only on the far side of struggle and indeed of persecution for bearing witness to the truth of God's word. And so it is difficult. And this man went away sad. You see, sin always makes us sad. No matter how much pleasure we may experience, no matter how much gold we may pile up, no matter how much power or honor we may accumulate, sin always makes us sad. And the first reading this morning provides the example of a man who goes in the other direction. That man is Solomon. The Book of Wisdom was written many hundreds of years after the death of King Solomon, but it is written as a discourse of Solomon. It is Solomon who speaks, "I prayed, and prudence was given me. I pleaded, and the spirit of wisdom came to me." Wisdom here is personified as a she, the Word of God, teaching the heart and the mind, but only when we are prepared to surrender everything, our relationships, our professional and business transactions, our political beliefs, our friendships, our sexual habits. Only when we are prepared to surrender everything to the judgment of the Word of God can we find, as Solomon did, the gift of wisdom. "I preferred her to scepter and throne and deemed riches nothing in comparison with her, nor did I liken any priceless gem to her, because all gold in view of her is a little sand, and before her silver is to be accounted mire." The rich young man in Mark's gospel missed this insight. The challenge posed to us today is which example to follow: the rich man or the wise king? and the place to look for the strength to make the right choice is in the Word of God. It is in surrendering our minds to the truth of God's Word. Yes, by studying Holy Scripture, by praying with Holy Scripture, but by looking beyond the text to see the person of the Lord Jesus and to encounter Him now in the church's worship, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the service of the poor, in the living out of the challenge of being a disciple of Jesus every day of our lives, it's in doing that that we surrender ourselves to the living and active Word of God, which penetrates even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns the reflections and thoughts of our hearts. That's where we find wisdom and the strength to follow in that path. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as He dwells among us still, the Lord Jesus Christ.